If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me this morning once again to the book of Job. The book of Job. There are Bibles in the back that you can use. The passage will be on the screen behind me, though we will be reading several passages. So if you have a Bible, please open it and leave it open in your lap. If you're visiting with this morning, you've come at a doozy of a time. We have started a study of this book of Job, a heavy book. But a book that I think is timely for us as a congregation, helpful for us as God's people, wherever we are, because we all, whether we're experiencing it now or whether we will experience it in the future, suffering is a reality for all of us. Before I read, I just want to confess to you that this week, in regards to studying the book of Job, was a particularly hard week. Not because of the fact that Job is less than cheery content, though that is true, but because it's hard to know how to handle all these chapters that follow. I told you a couple weeks ago in my fervor for starting this series that we were going to just blaze through this in 6 weeks, and then I thought better of it and decided to slow down, but not slow down to the point of 42 weeks. Taking a chapter by chapter. But it's hard to know how to preach these chapters that are before us today and in the few weeks to come. You see, we left Job last week, for those of you who are here, reminding you, we left Job in a heap of ash with bits of pottery scraping his sores, ranting as he was fixated on the past. He was wishing for darkness to consume him. He was wishing that he had never been born. And his friends were there with him. His friends who, in their concern for him, sat in silence with him for 7 days, just mourning and crying. And then, as we're going to see today, they begin to talk. And it seemingly never ends, right? If you've read the book of Job, you know this. Chapter after chapter after chapter of friends speaking to him, interspersed with Job responding to them, defending himself. And there are three rounds of this. Eliphaz, then Job. Bildad, then Job. Zophar, then Job. Then repeat that over. Then repeat it again. And it stretches from chapter 4, where we find ourselves today, all the way through, depending on where you divide it, chapter 28. And to add to this length of speeches, they all kind of say the same thing in just a bunch of different ways. Their subsequent speeches just hammer home the points that they've already made. But they're hammering home because it doesn't seem like they're getting through to their friend. He doesn't seem to be agreeing with them. And so the middle section of Job actually becomes pretty quickly frustrating to read. And so we might ask, why? Why does the Lord give us such a long, repetitive, agonizing dialogue between Job and his friends? Well, I found a great quote in my reading this week that I think nails it, and I want to read it to you before we open up our passage this morning. It says this, in one sense, the structure of the book of Job simply mirrors life. In a chapter and a half, Job loses everything. But then for the next 30 chapters, there is endless soul searching, grieving, arguing and wondering why. This echoes reality. It can take a 5-minute phone call to bring your whole life crashing down. But the grieving and confusion can go on for months, if not years. I thought that was helpful. And so here's what we're going to do. In unpacking these chapters, well, we could, and I was tempted to, summarize all 20 chapters in today's sermon, We're not going to do that, nor are we going to wade through all the speeches and all the content of those speeches for the next 3 months. Instead, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks, each week, reading and getting a glimpse of some of their rhetoric as it ratchets up, while highlighting each week what they miss and how they are unhelpful. And hopefully, in the midst of all of that, seeing Jesus, our Savior, as well. So let's get into it. Our first passage we're going to read, I'm going to read several of them, as I said, throughout this sermon. But our first passage is from Eliphaz, his first speech. And he is the most, let's say he's the gentlest of the friends. We think he's the oldest. He's the one who speaks first. And he starts off quite kindly, as you will hear. So if you would, stand for the reading of God's word, as is our tradition here at Ascension. We're just going to read, to dip our toes in the water, Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. I'd like us to meditate on two truths this morning. And before I give you the first of those two, I want to remind you of something that I've stated already about our study. Job is not a treatise on suffering. It's not a textbook on suffering. Job is an exploration of one man's suffering. Nevertheless, it is a Holy Spirit, God-breathed exploration of one man's suffering. And so it has much, I think, to teach us. So the first truth I'd like us to meditate on and unpack a little bit is this: suffering isn't always fixable. Suffering isn't always fixable. In 2002, upon the death of his father-in-law, in the face of his wife's intense grief, Chris Martin of the band Coldplay wrote a song entitled "Fix You." Some of the song goes like this: "The tears come streaming down your face when you lose something you can't replace. When you love someone and it goes to waste, could it be worse? Lights will guide you home and ignite your bones, and I will try to fix you." Of course, he wants to fix his wife. Isn't this our natural inclination? We want to alleviate the suffering of those we love. We want to fix things. We want to fix them. Right? And of course, we would say there is some fixable suffering. For instance, if your knees are hurting and you're complaining to me about your knees hurting, perhaps I need to tell you that running 5 miles a day is too much for your knees. Or maybe you need to buy new sneakers. But when we come to the story of Job, what we're talking about in this situation here, Job's suffering isn't easily explainable, is it? Why? Because as we spoke about in week one, among other things, we live in an enchanted world. We were given a glimpse behind the scenes. It's a world that serves the purposes of an all-powerful God, a God who is good and always good for his people, but who is mysterious. And the key word, there is mystery. And this is what some of what Job's friends failed to keep in mind. You see, the problem with these friends is not that they wanted to help Job. They did. They wanted to fix him. Their hearts were good. The problem was that they wrongly assumed that they knew how the world works. And based upon that wrong assumption, they let their friend have it. Over the next few weeks, as we unpack some of their words, much of what they say is actually orthodox. For instance, they insist that God is sovereign. They insist that God is just. Job would agree. We would agree. They insist that if you do the right things, your life will go well. In other words, if you live according to God's design, God blesses that. Is that a scriptural idea? Let me read some passages. Psalm 34, 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Proverbs 12, 21. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Then in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And then finally, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Job would agree with those statements. We would as well, generally speaking. And so what's the problem? The problem is that Job's friends oversimplified everything that God says in his word. In other words, they wrongly assume that they know what God's blessing is like. They wrongly assume that they know discipline when they see it. They wrongly assume that suffering can't come to the innocent. And they wrongly assume, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, that their timetable is the same as God's timetable. You see, these friends, they take their limited understanding of who God is and how he works, and they make a simple, tidy occasion that they apply to Job's situation. And here it is. God is sovereign and just. He always blesses righteousness and punishes wickedness. Therefore, since you are suffering, Job, you are being justly punished. Simple as that. Plain as day. The obvious solution then to end your suffering, Job, is just to appeal to God by recognizing your sin, by recognizing the error of your ways. Listen to Eliphaz again in chapter 5, verses 8 through 18. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night, but he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. See, as readers, we have already seen the behind the scenes, right, in chapter 1. We know that this isn't what's needed, that Job hasn't sinned. And Job, of course, knows this as well. Let's hear his voice. Job, in chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, "Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" Then Bildad, friend number 2, he comes in, swoops in, and he begins to focus on justice, and he suggests that maybe it's his kids. Maybe that was the problem. If Job is refusing to acknowledge his own sin, maybe it's his kids, the ones who have tragically passed away. Bildad says this in chapter 8, verses 2 through 6, "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." Of course, the interesting thing is that when we were introduced to Job, you might remember that the writer of the book made certain that we knew that Job made sacrifices particularly for his children, just in case they sinned, just in case they erred in their ways. And then finally, Zophar is the last one to speak in this first round. He's easily the most harsh, implying in verse 6, which I'm about to read, that Job actually probably deserves more than he got. Some friend here. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of his wisdom. For he is manifold in his understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." He then says these phrases aimed at Job that are actually, when we read them, they're actually questions that I think these men should be applying to themselves. Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 11. "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." This just goes on and on and on and on. This back and forth. And throughout the book, Job becomes increasingly frustrated, as do his friends, who become increasingly more persistent. So what are we to learn from this? Well, I think we're to learn that suffering isn't always fixable. And then maybe to put a finer point on it, let me give us two things that I think we can glean from these men and their oversimplification of the way God works. First of all, they lacked all humility. There was no humility. Instead, they confidently assert that they understand what's going on. For them, it's very black and white, simple cause and effect. They don't leave room for the mystery of God. And instead, they put him in a box of their own making. You see, I think in the same way, we need to be careful declaring that we know what God is doing. Now, certainly we can know the things that are revealed to us with certainty. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children. There are revealed things that we can apply to people's situations, but there is much mystery about why and how God is at work. And so a little humility would have done these gentlemen a lot of good. But then secondly, they really don't listen to Job. They really don't listen to their friend. Instead, they blame him. Right? One of the frustrating things about their interaction with him is Job is faithful. Job is righteous. We know this from the mouth of God, but they know it. They've seen how he lived his life. But their deafness to his defense leads Job to say in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away." That's a very poetic way of saying, these guys are driving me nuts. They're not listening to me. They're just beating me over the head. And I think we at times can do this as well as we come alongside those who are suffering. Right? They must have done something to deserve this. Let me read you another quote from an author I read this week. He says this, "It can be extremely tempting, without even realizing it, to blame the sufferer as a way of quarantining ourselves from their agony. Regardless of whether we consciously intend it, blame is a way to reassure ourselves that such suffering will never happen to us because we are morally superior to the person who is suffering." I don't know about you, but I read that quote and I could feel that in my own heart. Right? You see someone who is in poor health. Well, they obviously didn't take care of themselves. They didn't eat right, or they didn't exercise enough, or whatever. You see someone with wayward children. Boy, what kind of parents were they when the kids were at home? Must have done something wrong. Right? We could go through a myriad of examples. And not only is this harmful to the relationship of the sufferer and you, but it twists the love and purposes of God in one's life. We need to simply acknowledge that suffering isn't always fixable. And in our dealings with one another, we need to have the wisdom to be humble, to listen well, to not come to simple solutions, but instead arrive at gospel promises. And that's where I want us to close this morning. Yes, suffering isn't always fixable. There's a lot of mystery with a lot of suffering that goes on. But the second truth is suffering is always useful. Suffering is always useful. And I'm not sure this was even remotely on the radar of these friends. But remember the story that we talked about recently, beginning of last year, from John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples who are with him, they pass by a man who is born blind from birth, right? And the disciples look at this man. They know that they live in a world that's ordered by God, and they ask a simple question, which in the end was overly simplistic, just like Job's friends. Remember what they asked? Jesus, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents? And Jesus' answer doesn't remove all the questions, but it declares that there is a sovereign God behind it all. He says this, that the works of God might be displayed in him. God is not the author of that evil, but he will use it. And I think I said this phrase last year, Jesus is saying that this man isn't being punished, but his suffering is being purposed. And that's true of all suffering. Romans 8:28, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. God is not punishing. Karma is not at work. God is teaching. God is growing. God is working in his mysterious providence. Man, we could talk about this a long time from a lot of different places. But one of the things it highlights, one of the significant things that Job's friends fail to see in Job's suffering, a concept that they fail to have, is the reality of the innocent suffer. Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? You see, in his understanding, there is no such thing as an innocent sufferer. Oh, but we who sit here today, we who are in Christ, we know that such persons exist. And we rejoice in the truly innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus. While Isaiah would speak of him thousands of years after Job, the world would see him hundreds of years after that, we get a glimpse of him, or at least the need of him, even here in this first round of dialogue between Job and his friends. You see, Job acknowledges his predicament. He knows his heart. He knows where he stands before God. He's hearing from his friends this oversimplistic equation about why he's suffering. He knows that's not the case, but there's still mystery, right? He still doesn't know. He still doesn't see what we saw behind the scenes. His friends are deaf to his plea. But Job knows he's a limited creature who serves an all-powerful creator. He knows that the ground between him and the God who made him, the God he made sacrifices to, he knows that that ground is not level. Listen to his words in chapter 9, verse 7 and 14. He says, the one who commands the sun, who seals up the stars, how then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him. And then again in verses 20, 32 and 33 of the same chapter, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. And then listen to this. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. What's Job saying? Job's saying, I need a mediator. I need someone who understands me and my plight and my suffering, but who can be in the presence of God, who can bridge this gap between us. Friends, what Job desired and longed for, we have been given. Someone who suffered more innocently than any of us. Someone who understands and can plead our case. This is the gospel, right? 1 Timothy 2, we have a mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 John 2, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's Jesus' innocent suffering that gives clarity and hope in our suffering. It's His innocent suffering that is the mercy of God to rescue us from our suffering. Oh, what good news we have that Job couldn't see clearly, but we now see in glorious technicolor all our days, brothers and sisters, but particularly when our pain can't be fixed. May we trust the Father as our Lord Jesus trusts the Father in His suffering. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who fixed His eyes on the joy before Him and went obediently to the cross. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage, this message, a heavy experience for Job and his friends to wrestle through and to wrestle together. But Father, it teaches us much about how we can live in suffering, about how we can walk alongside of sufferings. And most importantly, it reminds us that because of Jesus, the one who innocently suffered for us, there is hope. There is a future that we can look to, that we can long for, that we can fix our eyes upon. Oh, Father, give us the grace to do just that by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.